Let us pray. Father, we pray now that you would soften our hearts, that we maybe would receive from you. To you be the glory in all things, especially now as we give our lives and our minds to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Many moons ago, when I was a college student, I heard something that I'd never heard before. As college students do, they often talk about the future. You know, what classes are you taking next semester? Where are you going to live next year? Do you have a summer internship? And the dreaded question, what are you going to do after you graduate? But this conversation revolved around this question, how many kids would you like? And someone mentioned they wanted to get married, but they didn't want to have kids because they worried the world was evil, and they didn't want to bring a child into this evil world. Well, this person was correct. The world in which we live does have evil. We live in a world filled with sin and suffering. We live in a world with uncertainty and pessimism. And if you've looked at any physical newspaper or digital one, the front page has many stories that can make us worry. But this college student was wrong in not wanting to have children because there is hope in this evil, war-filled, corrupt, prejudiced, selfish, and hateful world. And it's this hope that we have in Christ that forms the foundation for this message, for our lives, and the book of 1 Peter. Last September, when we started through 1 Peter, we were introduced to the theme, Exiles, Gospel Hope for Suffering Sojourners. We as 21st century believers live in an anxious, laden world. But let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that it's only our generation that has so many issues to make us anxious. We must remember the Apostle Peter's world. He wrote this letter to encourage the believers because of the persecution they faced. Their churches were persecuted, their livelihoods, and most personally, their spouses and their kids. Not only did they face persecution, but they were also anxious about keeping their crops and animals alive, the conquering Roman Empire, taxes, and having enough basics like food and water. There was much for our first century brethren to be anxious about. But what we must realize is that worry and anxiety are not only for the high-strung and the type A personalities. No, all humans have the capacity to worry. And as we'll see, each of us worries about different things because each of us treasures different things. So let's personalize this message. If I handed you a piece of paper and a pen and told you to make a list of everything you worry about, what would be on that list? What makes your heart anxious? What keeps you up at night? Now take that imaginary piece of paper and flip it over. And how would you answer this question now? How do you counsel your own heart when you're anxious? What do you do? What do you think about? Who do you turn to? How do you counsel your own heart when you're anxious? Fortunately, we come to a passage that addresses anxiety. And Peter gives us an absolutely surprising solution to worry, something that will take some time to sink to our hearts. But Peter's solution to an anxious heart is pursuing a humble heart. Let me repeat that. The solution to an anxious heart is pursuing a humble heart. The passage for this amazing truth is 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll be looking at the second half of verse 5 through verse 7. And in a certain way, this message is part two of Pastor Tim's message on humility last week. The difference this week is we're focusing on how humility will help us fight against having an anxious heart. So the key truth for this passage is a peaceful heart is always found in a humble heart. Let me read our passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The message will be broken into three truths that will help us fight against having an anxious heart. Truth number one, turn. Who will I turn to? As long as we live in this world, we'll continue to face the realities of sin and suffering that have the potential to cause us to worry and be filled with anxiety. And when you face those moments, you'll have to answer yourself this question and make a decision. Who will I turn to for help? How you answer that question will say a lot about your heart. In a certain way, your decision is a heart litmus test. If I turn to myself and the wisdom of the world, then it shows a heart of pride. Or if I turn to God, then it shows a heart of humility. And there are only two options when you encounter a situation when you feel anxiety rising, pride or humility. Let me explain. Peter understands that the great danger we all face in trying to live life is trying to live it our own way. That's why he writes these two commands. The first command is, clothe yourselves with humility. And the second command is, humble yourselves. Simply put, be humble. Because before we became Christians, all of us live with a me-first mindset. I control my own destiny. I need to look out for myself because if I don't, no one else will. And this tells us something about humans. People don't come to faith because Christians don't have the answers or because the Christian faith doesn't make logical sense or because the Christian faith is outdated with the 21st century culture. No, people don't come to faith in Jesus Christ because of their pride. You can say the sin of pride is the foundational sin of all sins. But there was a time when someone shared the gospel with us and our pride became clear as day. And it was at that moment when we truly saw our own sin, because before that, in our pride, we thought we don't need God. He's for the weak. He's a crutch for the weak. For others, in our pride, we thought we could earn our way into heaven by showcasing to God all the good things we did in our lives. But God opened our eyes, softened our hearts, and we humbled ourselves before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We came to God with all of our messiness, with all of our sin, and with all of our shame. Genuine humility always starts vertically before God. And it's only when we humble ourselves before God can we then humble ourselves before others. Vertical humility always leads to horizontal humility. So let me ask, what is humility? At Lighthouse, we've defined biblical horizontal humility as counting others more significant than ourselves. And this comes from Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In order to help us to have a better understanding of humility, I'd like to briefly address three misconceptions. The first misconception, humility means hiding. The thought is, you don't want to stand out, so you hide the gifts God has given to you. No. The gospel humble person doesn't hide the gift, but rather uses them to point others to God. The second misconception, humility means self-hatred. The thinking here is you need to be self-deprecating in order to be humble. You need to keep putting yourself down because everyone else is more significant. No, a gospel humble person appreciates how God has made them and remembers their Christ-centered identity. And a third misconception, humility means being weak. The belief is that humble people are weak-minded. They don't have an opinion. They don't stand up for what is right. No, a gospel humble person is strong and resilient because they know right from wrong. They're not swayed by the opinions of others. Hopefully, addressing some misconceptions helps us to have a better understanding of what biblical humility is. Now I'd like to elaborate on what humility is by quoting from Pastor Timothy Keller, who recently passed. He wrote in his book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, this about humility. C.S. Lewis, in the book Mere Christianity, makes a brilliant observation about gospel humility at the very end of his chapter on pride. If we were to meet a truly humble person, Lewis says, we would never come away from meeting them thinking they were humble. They would not be always telling us that they were nobody, because a person who keeps saying that they were nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seemed to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Keller and Lewis are arguing that humility is self-forgetfulness. And the self-forgetfulness means it's not thinking more of yourself or thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. We as Christians can count others as more significant than ourselves because we are thinking of ourselves less. Because when we fall prey to worry and anxiety, they have such power to make us only think about ourselves. For example, listen to these prideful responses when we face a stressful situation. I can do it. I'm capable of getting myself out of this situation. I'm smart enough to solve this. I'm good enough and don't deserve this. We're so wired to turn to ourselves when we feel the pressure and anxiety growing within us. But the Bible makes clear that this way of thinking is called pride. When you look at the word pride, do you notice what the middle letter is? I. A prideful person is one who puts himself or herself in the middle. He or she counts himself or herself as more significant than anyone else. So during seasons of anxiety and pride, it's so devastating because it blinds us from seeing God's goodness and suffering and trials. Pride demands life must be the way I want it. Pride demands that life must be on my time. Pride demands I'm better than others and I don't deserve this. I deserve better. Pride demands an answer from God to the question, why me? Pride points the finger of blame of suffering squarely on God. Ultimately, pride declares, you know better than God. Pride blinds, but humility allows us to have eyes to see God working, even our suffering, to draw us closer to him. And this is why Peter uses the basis of Proverbs 3:34 to say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a promise for those who humble themselves before God. He will give you grace. When times are good and prosperous, and when times are uncertain and fear-inducing, God's grace is there to remind you that you are not alone. So as we wrap up this first truth, who will I turn to? We're all going to turn to someone or something for help. Will you turn to yourself in the world's wisdom and pride, or will you turn to God in humility? Let's remember the paradox of humility is thinking less of yourself leads to peace and freedom, while thinking more of yourself leads to anxiety and enslavement. And to elaborate on that paradox, we come to truth number two, treasure. What am I treasuring? In verse 7 is the word anxieties, and it means the cares and concerns that lead one to worry. We have anxious hearts because something we treasure is being threatened. You know, remember Peter was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and he personally heard all of Jesus' teachings. He conversed and got to ask Jesus all the questions he wanted. So I think Peter chose the word anxieties purposefully. Jesus used the same word in the parable of the soils, recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels. You recall the parable where the sower spreads seeds and the seeds fall on different types of soil. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 7 says, other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. After Jesus taught, his disciples asked about the meaning of the parable, and Jesus explained to them the seed responded differently in each soil. And in verse 22, Jesus described, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitful of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The word cares is the same word for anxieties. Let me read that again. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the anxieties of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The anxieties of life can be devastating, and we must ask why. You may remember that at the beginning of the message, I asked you to make a list of the things that make you anxious. You know, what makes your heart race as soon as you wake up? What is running in the back of your mind throughout the day? What I'd like to do now is to examine deeper why we worry so much about those things. For I believe if we know better why anxiety is so powerful and devastating, then we'll be able to renew our minds so that we can battle for a heart at peace. We must believe if anxiety is a form of pride, then anxiety is sin. And God won't give us commands to obey without giving us the means to do so. So the reason why anxiety is so powerful is that we've been taught from this pulpit that anxieties arise when our idols are threatened. We turn our eyes off the living and true God and focus on the idols of the world. We worry because we fear losing something we value. Now take a look at that, your imaginary list, and examine what is being threatened. I actually did this exercise and made my list, and on this lengthy list included major home repairs and college tuition. And it's obvious these have money in common. But let's dig it a little bit deeper. Another way of examining our hearts is to fill in this blank. If I only had blank, then I'd have peace. So take what I've just shared. If I only had lots of money, then I'd have peace. That blank represents our hearts, what we long for. And when it gets threatened, then we become anxious. So for me, peace comes if I had lots of money. But on a deeper level for me, though, money represents security. Security meaning I won't have to worry about how much a home repair costs. I won't have to worry about my family going into debt to pay for college. In my pride, I want to be secure. I want to provide for myself. I want to know that the money is there, so I don't have to rely on anyone, including God. So how would you fill in the blank? If only I had blank, then I'd be at peace. I've made a list of more foundational idols that have the power to make us debilitatingly anxious. Our anxiety grows because we feel threatened if we've lost our independence, our quality of life, freedom, prestige or fame, security, safety, sovereignty and control, relational harmony, and reputation. What we fear losing powers our anxieties. We worry because we fear losing something we value. And this is extremely helpful because it clearly displays our pride, me turning to the idols I cherish and wanting to hold on to those things rather than holding on to the Creator. So we need to examine our hearts because anxiety is heart-revealing. And now this leads us to the third truth, trust and fight. And in this third truth, we'll answer and elaborate on the question, how can I keep trusting God and fighting for a humble heart? In verse 7, Peter provides a picture of what a humble heart looks like for a believer. He says, casting all your anxieties on God. The verb to cast is only used twice in the New Testament, and it means to transfer one's concerns. The other time this word is used is in Luke 19:35, describing how clothes were being thrown onto a colt as Jesus got ready for his triumphal entry. The significance is that we're to take our anxieties and to put them on God, for he will be the one who carries them and bears the weight for us. If you remember, Peter was a fisherman, and I wonder if the memories of casting a net into the lake also came to his mind. For when he threw this net, he threw it wide to catch as many fish as possible. Big ones and smaller fish would be caught. Maybe with that thought, he penned, "We are to cast all our anxieties." That small word, all, is extremely significant. God wants us to cast all our anxieties on him. The big anxieties and small anxieties. The all-life-altering ones and the momentary ones. The future ones and the present ones. We're to give them all to the Lord. God is telling his children, you were never meant to bear that load. But in our pride, we think we can handle our anxieties. We're like the preschooler who thinks he can lift that bag of groceries filled with milk and cans, but not being able to move it a smidge. But mom comes, lifts up that bag, and places it on the counter. Unfortunately, there are many Christians, including myself, who profess a life of faith for our eternal salvation. But when it comes to everyday situations, we live a life of faith in ourselves, trying to lift that bag of anxieties, but not being able to move it a smidge. Fortunately, we have a Heavenly Father who commands us to cast all our anxieties on him. He's who we want to focus on for this truth as we answer the question, how can I keep trusting God and fighting for a humble heart? Remember, humility is not thinking more of ourselves or less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. For when we think of ourselves less, we're able to think about God more. Peter beckons us to think about a triad of three attributes when faced with an anxious situation. God is sovereign, God is wise, and God is loving. The first attribute is to remember God is sovereign. Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. We need to be reminded that our God is mighty, meaning he is sovereign. For when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're saying that he is supreme over all things. There is no one above him. And he is in absolute control over all creation, over the movement of the smallest of ants to the movement of the greatest of galaxies. Everything is under his control. He has complete authority, and he is all-powerful. And this truth about God is significant as we go through trials and hardships. We're reminded that God isn't surprised by what we're going through. He isn't caught off guard, and he isn't confused about what to do next. Our God is completely sovereign and carrying out his will for this world and for our lives. And Peter uses that phrase, mighty hand of God, with purpose. The reason why is that the only other times this phrase is used in this Bible is in reference to God's sovereignty by taking us back to the book of Exodus, where God led Israel out of captivity. God said to Moses in Exodus 3, 19 through 20, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. You can see God's authority over Pharaoh, the ruler of the Egyptians, and you will see God's power where he will strike. Remember the cycle of conversations between Moses and Pharaoh, and each time resulting in Pharaoh's heart being hardened and God sending a plague? The cycle changed after the last plague, where the firstborn in Egypt were killed unless there was blood around the doorframe, and the angel of death passed over that home, leaving the firstborn alive. Pharaoh just enraged, just commands Israel to leave his country, only to have his heart changed again. And what does he do? He sends his army after them. And Exodus 14:10 gives us a picture of Israelites' high-stakes anxiety. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Israel, they had run out of options. The sea was in front of them, and the Egyptian army chasing them was behind them. And they thought all was lost. They feared greatly. But God had them exactly where he wanted them to be. Pause. Let that sink in. In a stress-inducing situation, God had placed them there. They were at the sea at the right time. The Egyptian army was close enough to see, but not able to attack them. God was in complete control. He knew the oldest of the Israelites to the youngest of them, and he got all of them there to the seashore. He had them exactly where he wanted them to be. The sovereign God knew his plan, and he was on Israel's side. And by his mighty hand, he created a miraculous way out through the sea. The Exodus out of Egypt passage ends with Exodus chapter 14 with verses 30 and 31 saying, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Often, when we face a situation that makes us anxious, just like the Israelites, all we can see is the threat of losing something we treasure. And that eclipses God. All the while, God is saying, "Turn to me, trust me, because my hand is mightier than theirs." Let's not forget, during times of uncertainty and hardship, God has you exactly where he wants you to be. For our God is a sovereign God who is in complete authority and has complete power, and he wants you to turn in humility to him, to trust him, and to see him work in and through your life. And this is just one reason why we can have a heart at peace. Secondly, we can cast all our anxieties on him because our God is wise. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Attributes of God, says this about wisdom in relation to God. "Wisdom is the skill to achieve the most perfect ends by the most perfect means. Both the means and the ends have to be worthy of God. Wisdom is the ability to see the end from the beginning and to see everything in proper relation and in full focus." And we see this in verse 6, where the perfect end is in mind, as we must trust God is placing us in this perfect situations that we're in. For verse 6 says, "So that at the proper time, he may exalt you." Let's focus on the word time. Because once suffering enters our lives and we begin to feel anxious, the underpinnings of our thoughts shift to time. For example, how quickly can I get out of this situation? How quickly can I solve this problem? How long will this last? We want to get out of that situation that brings fear and uncertainty. But in most instances, we have to wait. Situations don't get resolved right away. And if we don't fight it, it can lead to the building up of fear, expanding our worries and our anxieties. You know the anxiety rising, waiting for a text or email back as you respond to a heated communication? Worries grow waiting to hear from the insurance company after a major auto accident. Your heart fills with anxiety as you have to wait for a prodigal child to return to Christ. Your mind races with all the what ifs, waiting for the medical test results. All this to say, we want things according to what we think is the best timetable. We wish we had the power to turn the clock back and to make things how they used to be, or to speed up the clock to get out of that fear-inducing situation. But can you see the pride that oozes when we hold God to our so-called wise timetable? God, get me out of this now. God, this wasn't part of my plan. God, why now? The reality is that in our pride, we act as if we know what is the wisest and best thing for our lives. But we must let go of the mirage of control. We really aren't in control of our calendars, for we can make plans, but we can't control whether our flight will make it in time to catch our connecting flight. You can make plans to get to that important work meeting, but you can't control the DUI driver who plowed into you. We can eat healthy, exercise, and get lots of sleep, but we can't extend the years of our life. If we keep trying to be wise regarding the timing of our lives, we only clutch onto our idols more. Our fears grow. Our anxiety, our anxious hearts become more anxious. The reason? We realize we're not as wise as we think we are. But there's relief. We can cast all our anxieties upon God because Peter writes an important word, proper. In other Bible translations say, due time. If your suffering goes on for a season, there's a chance you're going to ask, God, how much longer did you forget me? And this is why the word proper is so important. God in his wisdom has a time for how long your suffering will last. It may be a week, it may be a month, it may be the rest of your life. And that sounds pretty discouraging, but your season of suffering or your season of persecution is ordained by a wise God. Because on the day when we see Jesus face to face, he will make all things right. So know that whatever stressful situation you're in, it's not random or happenstance. God in his perfect wisdom knows what is best for us because he knows what a glorious day it will be when the testimony of our lives will display humility and trust in him when you lived. And this is the perfect time to talk about the third attribute of God. We can cast all our anxieties on God. For verse 7 says, because he cares for you. Our God is loving, a loving God, because he cares for us. It's a care that is constant, ongoing, and never ending. Peter has reminded us of God's sovereignty and wisdom, and now he reminds us of God's heart for his people. During times of stress and hardship, Christians know God is sovereign and wise, but at times divorce those attributes from God's love. The presence of love or the absence of love changes how someone responds. I had several high school coaches. Most of them were not good, but there was one coach in particular who kept berating our team and players. We knew he didn't care for us. Sure, during halftime of one of our games, he was getting into the team and yelling, and some of the players had enough and started yelling back at the coach. The coach had lost control of the team, and at that moment, the season was lost. On the other hand, I had one awesome coach who knew what he was doing and who cared for us. So when he got on us, we trusted him. We took his words to heart and wanted to play better for him and for one another. Every one of my teammates would have run through a wall for him because we knew he cared for us individually and as a team. The presence or absence of love makes a difference. Again, Peter reminds the first century believers who were suffering and being persecuted one extremely important truth. God loves and cares for them. And we too need to hear this reassurance because seasons of stress and suffering causes us to feel isolated and lonely. And we begin to think, does God even hear me? Is it really worth it to keep humbling myself before God since nothing's changed? If God is so loving, why am I going through this? But God tells us he cares for us. That care is the same for when life is joyful and plentiful, and it's the same care when we're suffering. He is unchanging. So we must realize that as we go through seasons of suffering and stress, it's not God who's distanced himself, leaving us lonely. Rather, it's us who've wandered away. It's a sin of pride that has slowly crept into our hearts and began to harden them. It's when our questions turn to condemnation of God not caring for us that pride has truly taken a hold of our hearts. And this is why humility is mandatory to have a heart at peace. Remember, humility is thinking less of ourselves. We're to turn our gaze to God, and as we remember who he is, he reminds us of his love for us. Our hearts begin to thaw, and our questions and accusations about God turn to repentance and to worship of him. And it's here that we truly believe God, in his perfect love, has placed you in these stress-inducing situations for your good. God in his love has placed these into our lives so that we might experience his love in a deep and more intimate way. God in his love has placed you in these situations so that our trust in him would solidify. God in his love has placed you in these situations to refine you and free you from your sinful idols. And there's so many other ways, but one other is God in his love is allowing you to go through these stressful situations so that you may be an example to the non-believers around you. A heart at peace is always found in a heart of humility. Peace comes when you believe that whatever you're going through is God's perfect and custom-tailored way of loving you. A few weeks ago, my family took a multiple-day road trip, and throughout the trip, thoughts would enter my mind and I would start to worry. So I'll give you a glimpse of how I was applying this passage while driving on this road trip. Did we lock up all the windows and doors? I hope no one breaks in. And this led me to thinking, if I only had assurance that nothing would happen to our house, then I'd have peace. This brought clarity in my heart. I had to repent because I was making my home and the possessions in it an idol. I remind myself, it's God's house and his possessions. In his perfect wisdom, he knows what is best for his house. I remind myself, cast all my anxieties on him. And there are multiple times of worry that dealt with our trip. Lodging reservations, where to eat, having enough gas, a light on the dashboard that went on, and I thought, if only I knew everything I planned was going to go as planned, then I'd have peace. I was worrying because I was trying to control everything. I was trying to be sovereign. I had to turn to the Lord and confess my sin, and I reminded myself that God is sovereign and I'm not. Whatever happens on this trip, planned or unplanned, is God's way of caring for my family. Again, reminding myself, cast all my anxieties on him. And one last one. When we're driving in the mountains, I was more alert about deer because I've known a few friends who've been hit by a deer in recent years. And I saw deer twice. The first time was a deer dashing from the other side of the highway towards our lane, and the other was a deer standing right next to the highway. Again, I worried about accidents and our safety, and I remind myself, if only I had assurance that nothing bad would happen to us, then I'd have peace. I turned to the Lord and reminded myself that God cares for us, and he would protect us. And even if we got into an accident, that would be his custom-tailored way of him loving and caring for us. Cast all my anxieties on him was repeated many times throughout that trip. In conclusion, the key truth for this message has been a peaceful heart is always found in a humble heart. When we talk about having a heart of peace, we're not talking about emptying our minds of all thoughts or creating a world where the circumstances are always favorable or achieving perfect harmony, whatever that may mean. Actually, peace for believers is found in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned, humility is a requirement for relationship with him. So when we humble ourselves, we place ourselves in his presence. And that is where peace is found. Another way of putting it, peace is being in the presence of our Savior. As we leave today, We don't know what tomorrow may hold, and I don't know, but I do know that there will be moments where we'll have the possibility of leading to an anxious heart, but a humble heart will lead us to God's presence. Our God beckons us to cast all our anxieties on him because he is sovereign, he is wise, and he is loving. And he wants to be with us because he cares for us. So let us believe and live out. A peaceful heart is always found in a humble heart. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that as the word has been brought forth to us this morning, that it would land upon hearts that represent good soil, that we would take your heart in humility and let it sink down deep so that we may let go of the idols of this world and be able to hold on to you more. So help us, Father, knowing whatever situations that we are in, whatever fears and worries fill our minds, that more importantly, our gaze would turn to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.